We turn for our reading to the second book of Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapters 14 and 15. Given the length of the two chapters, we're going to be selecting a number of portions out of those two chapters. It'll give us an overview of their content. So we'll begin in 2 Samuel 14 at the first verse. Joab, son of Jeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honour, and she said, "Help me, O king." And then, on Job's instructions, she spins a story about her two sons falling out. One of them killed the other. The one who was guilty of the killing now is a fugitive. And she draws David into saying that the fugitive should return, he should be protected. And then, of course, the woman drives home the lesson that Job wants to get across. Verse 12, "Then the woman said, 'Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king.' 'Speak,' he replied. The woman said, 'Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him.'" And David very quickly catches on that it's Job's fingerprints who are on the whole scheme. And when he puts it to the woman, she admits that that's the case. Then verse 21, "The king said to Joab, 'Very well, I will do it. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.'" So Joab does that, verse 23. "Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, 'He must go to his own house. He must not see my face.' So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard," which, if you footnotes in your Bible, will tell you it's about 4 pounds weight. "Three sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived for 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, 'Look, Job's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Job did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' Absalom said to Job, 'Look, I sent word to you and said, "Come here so that I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death.' So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom." And we carry on into chapter 15. "In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses, and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, 'What town are you from?' He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he receives justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur and Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They'd been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifice, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." Then we have an account of David and those still loyal to him leaving Jerusalem, a sad procession out of the city. We pick up at verse 23. "The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him.'" The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, his head covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. I'm sure you've watched an avalanche on television. You may even have seen one in real life. That's certainly possible for most of us. The television's our source of information. You see it gradually beginning. It seems quite small, and then it builds up momentum more and more. The snow begins to slide down the mountainside, and increasingly builds up speed and volume until it's utterly unstoppable and sweeps everything before it. And there's something of a moral avalanche in the household of King David in these chapters of 2 Samuel. We've seen the sin of David and the judgment of God. Though David repented and was forgiven, there were tremendous consequences for his whole family that followed on from that sin. And we saw the beginnings of the avalanche in our last study in chapter 13. We saw there the power of example, the power of bad example in his own family. He'd committed adultery and murder. And you see there in chapter 13, Amnon, one of his sons, rapes his sister. Absalom ultimately connives at, plans indeed the murder of Amnon. David does nothing in response. Oh, he's furious. We might say he sounds off about it, but he doesn't actually do anything. Absalom had harbored revenge. He waited his opportunity, and Amnon is dead. And yet through it all, as we saw, God is still overruling to work out his purpose, even through the sinful actions of an Amnon and an Absalom, for which they are completely responsible. They were not made to do what they did. They bear their sin. And yet God, in a wonderful way, still works out his purpose. The purpose in the short term of putting Solomon on the throne after David, and ultimately, as the line of descent unfolds, Christ himself, the King of Kings, will be born. Not even the sin of an Amnon or an Absalom or the sins of any of us derails the glorious sovereign purpose of God. But as the avalanche builds momentum, we want to see how it continues in 2 Samuel 14 and 15 this evening. The kingdom threatened. The kingdom threatened. Because if what has happened so far is bad, and it is, there's even worse still to come. The kingdom threatened. And we think first in these chapters of Absalom's return. Absalom's return. And we can think of that perhaps most usefully by looking at the three main characters involved in these events. We can think first of all of Joab, mentioned there at the beginning of chapter 14. Joab was a cousin to David, and he was family in that sense, and yet in many respects we see there wasn't an affinity or a closeness between them. Joab, by any measurement, was a hard-headed, crafty schemer. He was the kind of man that you wouldn't turn your back on because it might not have been safe. He was a man who aimed to keep in with whatever party looked as if it was going to be on top. He was on the lookout for his own interests and his own advancement. At the beginning of chapter 14, there seemed to be a strong probability that ultimately Absalom would be the next king. He may be away in Geshur at the moment, but he was the heir. And so Absalom knows at this point he's the man to keep in with. And Joab, of course, had to watch himself because he was deeply implicated in the death of Uriah. When David sent the message, put Uriah out at the front of the battle and leave him there, Joab was the man who made sure that happened. And so Joab had to be very careful for his own welfare. And so he thinks to himself, getting Absalom back and back into favor with David would be a wise move at this point. That's why he uses this whole elaborate play acting of the wise woman of Tekoa, who really goes in as Job's mouthpiece and spins the story about the brothers. And of course, it is really a thinly disguised account of Absalom killing Amnon. But David, for the second time, with Nathan for the first time, David is sucked in to condemning himself out of his own mouth. Nathan said, "You're the man." The wise woman of Tekoa didn't use that phrase, but she as good as said it. Because that was the point of the story, that David would himself say Absalom ought to come home. It's interesting, too, that David was fairly quick to discern Job's hand in all of this. And if David clearly understood something of the character of Job and what he was capable of. But eventually then, chapter 14, verse 13, the woman says, well, when the king says this, does he not convict himself? And you think, Job is a dangerous man. Job is a man to be watched, a man on the lookout for his own interests. He'd already committed murder himself. He'd killed the man responsible in battle, we might say in a fair fight, for the death of his brother Asahel. So it didn't cost Job a thought to take a life. He's a man acting from self-interest. Then what about David, secondly, the other significant player? Now, the Bible doesn't give us insight into the thought processes of David and others usually. Little glimpses sometimes, particularly for David in some of the Psalms. But here, probably David is torn. Torn, we might say, between head and heart. First verse of chapter 14, the king's heart longed for Absalom. There's a very powerful bond between David and Absalom, a love for his son. And perhaps part of that is the awareness that Absalom is the heir at this point. After the woman's story and the explanation of it, verse 21 of chapter 14, bring back the young man Absalom. And yet it's a kind of half forgiveness. It's ambiguous. Bring back Absalom, yes, but he mustn't come into my presence. It's a half in between. David wants him back, and yet there's an awareness on David's part. Things are not all right. So Absalom comes back, but David's foolish solution really simply sets up bigger problems. Because now what has happened? Absalom's back, and he's in Jerusalem, he's at the center of things, and yet he's outside the royal court. He's back and he's not back, he's accepted and he's not accepted. And David, very unwisely, has put Absalom in a place where he can do maximum damage. When he was in Geshur, what he could do was very limited. But now he's right in Jerusalem to cause trouble, as he does. Eventually, there's full reconciliation at the end of chapter 14. But notice there's no reference at all to any kind of repentance on Absalom's part. No concern for justice. And David really ignores Absalom's sin. Killed his brother, well, we just leave it aside. We'll say nothing about it. And yet God's standard for the king, David and those who succeed him, Deuteronomy 17:20, not to turn from the law to the right or the left. The king of Israel was to be a man of God's law. And David effectively here simply sets it aside. No ruler is free to set aside God's requirements for justice without further consequences. And really the weakness of David again is evident. We saw it earlier, we saw it in chapter 13, we see it again here. And the effect really is simply to make the long-term problem worse. He really doesn't solve anything, but creates more difficulties. So we've got Job, we've got David, and then there's Absalom. And what we see of Absalom is not good. Oh, he's an impressive exterior. Absalom is the sort of man who'd go down well in the media-savvy 21st century. He has the looks, he's the personality. He is the man who can project himself. Could you imagine what Absalom could have done with social media? It would have played right into his hands. And of course, his famous hair. It's not just that he fancied his look with the hair. It was a mark of manliness. It was saying something about Absalom, of which he was extremely proud. And yet you see the heart of the man. When Joab won't do what he wants him to do, what's Absalom's solution? Send a few thugs down to set fire to his field of barley. That will get Joab's attention. Of course it did. Joab was on Absalom's doorstep the next morning, no wonder. But the whole way of dealing with issues, it's arrogant, it's callous, it's reckless as well. This is a dry country. You set fire to a field of barley, you'd have very little idea where the fire would stop. But Absalom basically didn't care, as long as he got what he wanted, which is Joab's attention at this point and an entree back into his father's presence. And as we said, there's no hint of repentance for the murder. Verse 32, he says, as he's contemplating going back to his father's presence, going back to the royal court, well, he says essentially, well, if I've done anything wrong, if I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death. And that's not saying I'm willing to take the consequences of my action. That's not the spirit. It's very obvious. It's defiance. Let him put me to death if he dare. So Absalom's going back in unrepentant, a hardened sinner, and there's only going to be greater disaster to follow. Absalom's return. And eventually, secondly, we have Absalom's revolt. And it's not a surprise. And really now we have two players, Absalom and David. Absalom, first of all. He's not willing to wait for his father's death. Or maybe he's afraid that he'll not succeed, David. By some means, he will not be king. How much does he know about God's promise regarding Solomon? We can't be sure. But you'd have to think Solomon was going to be in a very dangerous position if David was out of the way. And the conspiracy unfolds. We can visualize it. He gets a chariot and horses with 50 men. It's a grand pose, and Absalom is a poser. There's the hare, there's the chariot. There's the men who run ahead. Presumably they're clearing the road for the great man to travel down. It's like the outriders before the dignitary. Well, he's got his outriders. Clear the path. Absalom mustn't be slowed down in getting on with his terribly important business. It's all calculated to impress. And then he latches on to what probably was a weakness in David's government. He got a toehold in the failings of David's administration. It seems to be there was a slowness in the legal system, that cases were taking a long time to be dealt with. And so here, when people come with their cases, probably thinking this is going to take us ages. And there's Absalom. And how impressive he is. And immediately he can tell the people, your claims are valid and proper. He hasn't a clue whether their claims are valid or not. But of course he's flattering people. Your claim is valid. Yes, it is. I don't know anything about it, but it is valid. And then, of course, the next step, well, you see, if I were appointed judge, I'd make sure you got justice. I would deal with it. There'd be none of this hanging around, wondering what's going to happen, maybe losing your case. I'd make sure you got justice. If only I was appointed. And you cannot miss the irony of it. Who is promising justice? an unrepentant, unpunished murderer. I'll give you justice. He didn't know what justice looked like. But it is attractive. It's carefully calculated to win hearts. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Yes, he did. There was an opening. There was an opportunity in the failings of the system, and he exploited it to the full. Good politician, make your political promises that you know you can't fulfill and you have no intention of fulfilling. And he wins the people over. And Absalom is a man to play the long game, isn't he? He's in no hurry as long as he gets what he wants. 4 years he spends on this, building his constituency, building his supporters, undermining his father's government. All the promises, all the lies. He would make a good modern politician. Ruthless patience really characterizes Absalom. But we've seen it before. Waited a couple of years before he killed Amnon. Didn't rush out in the heat of the moment and strike his brother. He waited, calculated, carefully, coldly. And now 4 years, calculated, coldly, builds his constituency. Works, as it were, under the surface, undermining David's government, undermining the kingdom. And then finally, in Hebron, the standard of revolt is raised. A messenger comes to David. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And he's a couple of hundred unsuspecting Israelites there with him from Jerusalem. Didn't know what was going on. They're virtual hostages. They're pawns in the whole conspiracy and the unfolding of Absalom's rebellion. Finally, open rebellion against God's anointed king. And that's the issue, really, at the heart of this. It's not simply Middle Eastern power politics. It is Absalom leading a revolt against God's king. And what we've seen of the heart of the man tells us it's not a surprise. So what about David? Well, he flees from verse 13 on. He leaves Jerusalem. And our first inclination might be to say, well, that's cowardly. Surely he should have stood and fought. But then you read what he says and you think it through. And really, it's what we might call a strategic withdrawal. It's a wise move to avoid being encircled, and also wise in that it spares Jerusalem a bloodbath. It's not cowardice, it is wisdom. And David is acting as a wise king, despite the pain, the evident pain in his own heart that his son has risen up to try and depose him. And yet David does deal with it with a great deal of godly wisdom. And there's a very poignant scene as David and his supporters leave Jerusalem. And isn't it striking? Among the loyalists, verse 19, Ittai from Gath, Philistine. Ittai and his men are Philistines. And yet they're serving David, and they're serving him loyally, more loyally than many of the Israelites. Very significant. It does suggest, doesn't it, something of the kind of loyalty that David could inspire in men. And Ittai and his Philistine troops won't leave David. They stay with him. They'll be with him through the dark hours. And doesn't God sometimes provide help and sustenance from the strangest quarters? The help that you never expected. The people who stand fast when others fall away. By God's grace, there are the Ittais, the faithful ones. There he is. And who else stands with David in this darkest of dark hours? The spiritual leaders of Israel. Notice that. It is very significant. Standing with David, verse 24, you have Zadok and Abiathar. The priests there are with David. Evidently, they recognize this is the Lord's anointed. This is the one to whom we ought to be faithful. Abiathar's offering sacrifices even as David and his supporters are leaving Jerusalem. There's worship even in this dark moment. And it's interesting when you look at Absalom and what he says and what he does. The only reference he makes to the Lord is his claim that he had to keep a vow in Hebron earlier in the chapter. And everything about it looks like a lie. Could we really believe Absalom that he'd taken a vow in Geshur and he's going to Hebron to keep it? When he's going to Hebron to start the revolt. So that even the one mention of the Lord that you hear from Absalom's lips is an out-and-out lie. And it's clear that for Absalom, the Lord plays no meaningful part in his life at all. What a contrast. David and his fallenness and his frailty and his compromises, nevertheless, in his heart of hearts, by the grace of God, is still God's man, a repentant sinner, which is all any of us will ever be in this side of glory. All we'll ever be is repentant sinners. And David's a repentant sinner. And he is God's anointed still. And you see the heart of David as he leaves verses 25 and 26. He sends the ark back. Temptation would have been, take the ark along, symbol of God's presence. The Lord is with us, we've got the ark. But of course, when the ark, many years before, had fallen into the hands of the Philistines in battle, you see how empty that sort of a claim could be. David sends the ark back. Take the ark of God back, he says, verse 25. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. And there's the heart of a man of God. He had sinned, yes. And he'd repented and experienced the grace of God. And there's the voice of grace. Let the Lord do what seems good. If he brings me back, great. If he doesn't bring me back, it's the Lord's will. And that's how men and women of God must live their lives. In submission to the will of God, a recognition that he makes no mistakes, trusting the Lord for the outcome of whatever we're doing. And we do see David's faith expressed very clearly in Psalms that are associated with this period of his life. They do give us valuable insights into David. You see in Psalm 3, particularly we sang the opening verses of Psalm 3, the heading says, when he fled from his son Absalom. And he sings about the enemies, about the foes. and they're real, and they are incredibly dangerous. But, verse 3, you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. Confidence in the Lord in the darkest hour. I lie down and sleep. And sleep's God's gift. Speaks of a man who had peace even in such turmoil and such trial. You see it in another section of the Psalter, again, probably comes from those days in Psalm 61 and 2 and 3. Psalm 63 says it was when David was in the desert of Judah, and it's probably when he'd left Jerusalem. And we read there, he said, I'd wait at the fords in the desert to get information from Jerusalem. And again, words of faith. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Voice of faith. God-given faith. Oh, it doesn't mean David doesn't plan wisely. He makes sensible plans. He makes plans particularly to frustrate the advice that Ahithophel is going to give to Absalom. Ahithophel, who'd betrayed David, walked out on him, gone over to Absalom, and David makes sure Ahithophel's advice is not going to be listened to. Having faith doesn't mean you switch off your brain, but it does mean you use your brain in submission to the word and the will of God. Absalom's rebellion. Then finally we see Absalom's significance. Absalom's significance. We draw the threads together. The first element of a significance is this, that the revolt is part of Nathan's prophecy back in chapter 12. What did the Lord say? Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity. That's what God said. And what did God do? Out of David's own house, he brought calamity. Consequences of sin that was forgiven, but there were consequences that kept rippling out. And here you see it coming really to a climax. You see a man reaping what he'd sown. And yet, as God's purpose is unfolding and his sentence is being carried out at the same time, you see God chastening David. It's a learning time from hard, painful learning. But again, from the Psalms, you hear David's voice. You hear a repentant, chastened man, a man who's been drawn closer to God through these events. You say, yes, he'd brought them on himself. He did. And yet God worked so that even that served the purpose of bringing David closer to God and strengthening his relationship with the Lord. And don't we find adversity, even if we've sometimes brought them on ourselves, adversity does build our trust in the Lord. Sometimes you have to say, where else is there to go? Where else can we look for help if not in the Lord? So it was for David. He could sing in Psalm 63 in verse 3, your love is better than life. His life was on the line in those days. And yet he could say, God's love was better. And God often does work in that way in our own experience, in the hard and the difficult times, the testing times, that he brings good out of them. He draws us closer to himself. We do, if we're listening, learn lessons we wouldn't learn any other way. Lessons we wouldn't learn in the easy days and the good days. There are lessons God has for us in the hard and the difficult days. We wouldn't choose it to be that way. And yet God in his wisdom brings hard days, often to bring us closer to himself and help us to see more of his heart and his compassion and his grace. No experience is wasted for the child of God. And we should be seeking always to ask, what is God seeking to teach me? What does he have for me to learn in this experience? Maybe a hard time, maybe a testing time. What is God wanting me to learn? Because it isn't an accident. That's one element of Absalom's significance. God was working out a gracious purpose, a chastening purpose for David. But we do also see behind the actions of Absalom, there's the spiritual battle we've spoken about often. It's not just Middle Eastern politics in the 10th century BC, something you'd read in a history book. This is spiritual history. And what we see behind the actions of Absalom is another attempt by Satan to thwart the unfolding of God's plan of salvation that's leading ultimately to King Jesus. Because suppose Absalom were successful, what chance would Solomon stand? Solomon, through whom God said the line would continue. If Absalom can dispose of David, Solomon will be next. If he's gone, what becomes of the promise of God? The promise that leads to Christ, it'll be destroyed. And that's constantly what Satan is seeking to do as the history of the Old Testament unfolds. Destroy God's people. Destroy Israel, and the promise is frustrated. And yet, praise God, of course, that promise couldn't be frustrated. Praise God that ultimately the plan of God continued to unfold. Yes, David's house is threatened. The kingdom of God is threatened. The redemption to be provided in Christ is threatened. And yet, with these vast issues at stake of eternal significance, God continues to unfold his purpose. Psalm 63 in verse 9, David could sing, "They who seek my life will be destroyed." Now, for long enough, he couldn't see that, but he knew it. Because that was what God would do to keep his promise. And David knew God would never and could never break his promise. And there's the assurance for us as we finish. The assurance that though the enemy keeps trying to frustrate God's purposes, and as he seeks to bring us down and frustrate our work for the Lord, he can never finally succeed. Purpose of God, the gracious, sovereign purpose of God, will be fulfilled. Even our falls and our failures do not frustrate it. The Lord reigns. The promises given to David, to his successors, have been fulfilled in Christ, and they will be fulfilled, all to the glory of God. The reign of the Lord is secure. And that's your hope and mine in the face of whatever his providence brings, whatever trials, whatever tests may come. The Lord reigns, and his promises are always kept. It's full of encouragement.